Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 12. I'll read verses 38 to 42. Bible says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear Jesus is a greater Jonah, a greater Solomon. We know he's a greater David, a greater Moses, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things to better understand how the Old Testament scriptures point us to Jesus and his work. Help us to understand the things Jesus said and did within his evil and adulterous generation. And Lord, be with us as we might try to apply these things to the evil and adulterous generation we find ourselves in this day. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And when we began our study of Matthew's gospel, initially we were able to make, I think, fairly good progress through the first 11 chapters. But once we came to chapter 12, it seems things have slowed down quite a bit. Reason is this is a tough chapter. It contains a lot of disputed texts. And as a result, we've had to wade through some controversy lately, which has slowed us down considerably. Now, fortunately, we're not on a schedule, so we can take whatever time we need. And I say that because once more today, we've got a difficult passage to look at that's going to require some work on our part. And saying that, I realize it doesn't really look that way on the surface. Our text appears to be pretty straightforward. But I'll argue, though, that appearances can be deceptive. Like with the unpardonable sin we looked at last week, our text today is one that is frequently misunderstood. And so it's going to require us to clear up some confusion around it. Okay? I'm talking today about the sign of Jonah, which Jesus says will be the only sign given to the evil and adulterous generation to which he came. So I'll try to show. I believe the sign of Jonah is almost, I would say, almost universally misunderstood in our day. And so I want to make sure we get it right, especially because it's going to figure prominently in later portions of Matthew's gospel and the New Testament as a whole. Okay? For those of you who were here 8 years ago when I preached through Jonah, yes, it was 8 years ago, some of what I'll say today will be reviewed for you. However, I will add some things that I think will be new to you, which will hopefully round out our understanding of this passage. In the process, I believe we can gain some insight into God's ways in history and therefore into the times in which we live, while also giving us both a warning and hope for the future. With that in mind, let's go to our text, see what we can learn from it. To begin, Please remember the context. Jesus just healed a man who was demon-possessed and as a result was both blind and mute. Instead of rejoicing in the mighty deed, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with Satan by suggesting he performed the miracle by the power of Satan. Jesus then proceeded to defend his ministry by a series of arguments, the last of which ended with a warning against committing the unpardonable sin. In response to that warning, the Pharisees then challenged Jesus to back up his words with a sign to authenticate his credentials. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In response, Jesus begins his reply by saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." First, let's talk about Jesus' description of his contemporaries as an evil and adulterous generation. By calling his generation evil, we must understand Jesus isn't just insulting his opponents. What he's doing is alluding to the Old Testament and making a comparison of the generation to which he came to notorious generations from the past. In the first instance, he's making an explicit allusion to the generation that came out of Egypt, because the only time the Old Testament uses the phrase evil generation is in reference to that generation that rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. Now, to understand why Jesus would make that comparison, we have to recall that the generation that left Egypt had witnessed all sorts of miraculous signs, and yet they persisted in their rebellion against the Lord. They had witnessed the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, water gushing from a rock, and manna all over the ground every morning. They had witnessed the glory cloud upon Sinai and had heard the voice of Yahweh thunder from the cloud. Yet they rebelled time and again until at last they were prohibited from entering the promised land. In the same way, then, Jesus comes to his countrymen, performs all sorts of mighty deeds, the kind of which had never been seen before, and yet, instead of believing in Jesus, they accuse him of being in league with Satan. And what's so ironic is that in Matthew 4, remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he requested a sign from Jesus. And so when the Pharisees request a sign from Jesus, it shows they're the ones who are actually in league with Satan. No wonder Jesus sees a parallel between the two notoriously rebellious generations, the one that came out of Egypt and the generation to which he came. Turning to the second description of that generation being not only evil but also adulterous, there appears to be a subtle allusion here to the generation that went into exile. And I say that because the phrase evil and adulterous appears in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Hosea 3, where it's applied to Hosea's adulterous wife Gomer, who depicts Israel in Hosea's prophecy. In that instance, the generation to which Hosea ministered was conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile. Therefore, when Jesus calls his generation adulterous, he's not only accusing them of idolatry, he's also foreshadowing what is going to come of them at the end of that generation, though their destruction will come at the hands of the Romans. Keeping that in mind is very important to understanding the fullness of the meaning of the sign of Jonah. I say that for one, because Jonah was a contemporary of Hosea and it preached to the same generation. Hosea did. For another, because being conquered by a Gentile nation has a lot to do with what the sign of Jonah is all about. Okay, here's where we begin the controversy surrounding the passage, which I believe is almost universally misunderstood in our day, but was understood by previous generations. After accusing his generation of being evil and adulterous, Jesus tells them no sign will be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He then adds, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, will rise up in the judgment with his generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed are greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Okay, what's this all about? Typically, when mention is made of Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish and the Son of Man in the heart of the earth, it's assumed Jonah's symbolic death and resurrection is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection. Therefore, it's commonly argued that Jesus' death and resurrection will be the only sign given to his generation. That's the way it's often understood in our day. Moreover, it will be the definitive sign proving who he is and therefore confirmation of him as the Messiah. That's usually about as far as people go. Okay? Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? It's all about death and resurrection. There are problems with this line of reasoning. Okay? The first of which concerns the 3 days and three nights, and the second of which concerns the location of Jesus during this time. Contrary to how it's often thought, the 3 days and three nights does not refer to the time between Jesus' death and resurrection, for the simple fact Jesus did not spend 3 days and three nights in the ground. Though some have postulated a Wednesday crucifixion to try to fix the problem, it simply doesn't work with the repeated reference to Jesus' resurrection occurring on the third day. What's more, and what's more important, the heart of the earth was a Jewish way of referring to Jerusalem. Not only was Jerusalem, in many respects, the center of the ancient world, receiving traders traveling both north and south and east and west, it was, for the Jews, the center or heart of the earth, because it was the city that housed the temple, which was the place where God's glory dwelt. That's why we read of Daniel, for example, praying towards Jerusalem while in exile. He did so because Jerusalem was the heart of the earth. As we'll see when we come to Matthew's account of the Passion Week, Jesus will stay outside of Jerusalem each night the first several days until the night of his betrayal, with the result that he is in Jerusalem for 3 days and three nights before traveling to Emmaus with the disciples the evening of Easter Sunday. Okay? So 3 days and three nights is not talking about Jesus' time in the ground, but his ordeal from the time of his betrayal to Easter Sunday that night. Okay? More important, the sign of Jonah is explained by Jesus when he says that the Ninevites will rise up and condemn that generation because a greater than Jonah is here. And then for good measure adds that the queen of the Sheba, or the queen of the south, will rise up and judge that generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. In summary, this is what it's really all about. Jesus' message is that pagans of old responded to the message of a prophet and a king. Anyone paying attention thus far should realize Jesus is a prophet. In fact, many have already referred to him as such. Meanwhile, others suspect he may also be a king, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. What Matthew would have us understand is that Jesus is indeed both a greater prophet and king, which the Pharisees should already know from the many signs offered to them by Jesus' ministry of mercy. And sadly, their failure to do so can only mean judgment is coming upon that evil and adulterous generation. That is primarily, though not entirely, what the sign of Jonah is really all about. You're rejecting me, but the Gentiles are going to hear, and I'm going to use them to judge you. To explain, those who sit through my sermon series on Jonah know I am protective of Jonah because I think he gets a bad rap in our day. Without denying Jonah's act of disobedience, I don't think he deserves the charges often leveled against him. Jonah today is often depicted as a coward or as a faithless prophet. Some have even, it's become fashionable of late to charge him with being a racist because it's believed he was opposed to the conversion of the Gentiles. Didn't want God's grace go to anyone else. But what all these descriptions fail to consider is not only the positive description of Jonah from 2 Kings 14, but more importantly, the unique nature of Jonah's ministry within its historical setting. What I mean by that is Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet sent to preach to a Gentile nation. While many other prophesied against Gentile nations, only Jonah was sent to preach to a foreign nation. While you and I may think nothing of that, our first reading from Deuteronomy 32, again, the Song of Moses, Israel's national anthem, warns that if Israel provokes Yahweh to jealousy by worshiping other gods, the Lord will in turn provoke them to jealousy by going to the Gentiles. And if you just continue to read in Deuteronomy 32, it tells us he will then raise up those Gentiles to judge his people Israel by conquering them and carrying them off into captivity. Only by understanding that will you understand Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Moreover, only by understanding that will you understand Jonah's consternation when the Ninevites repent en masse. See, far from being a racist, Jonah and his contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, had preached to Israel for a long time. And before them, there was Elijah and Elisha. And yet they had little success. Meanwhile, Jonah goes to Nineveh and Gentiles convert almost immediately. When that happens, Jonah knows it means the destruction of his people and nation, which it just so happens occurs within that generation. To my point, when Jesus says the only sign that will be given to this evil and adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah, and then speaks about Gentile conversion in mass, he's telling the Pharisees that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. He is also telling them that God will in turn use those Gentiles to judge Israel in what is another allusion to the events of AD 70 when the Romans come in and destroy the nation, its capital, and temple. That is primarily what the sign of Jonah is all about. There's a reason they crucified Jesus. All right. With that understanding of our text in mind, what can we learn from this to apply to today? And in the process, fill out our understanding of the sign of Jonah a bit more. First, I want us to see that the threat of going to the Gentiles explains a great deal of the rest of Matthew's gospel, as well as the New Testament. I say that because not only will Jesus allude to this threat on several more occasions, as he nears the end of his life, he will tell several parables that make this threat more explicit. I'm thinking especially about the parable of the wicked tenants found at the end of Matthew 21, when Jesus comes right out and openly tells the Jewish leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Continuing on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the appointed apostle to the Gentiles, will make the task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy central to his mission. As we read of Paul's missionary activities recorded in Acts, we read repeatedly about Jewish opposition and Gentile acceptance that he experiences throughout, until his final words recorded in Acts sternly warn the Jews of the consequences of their actions. After refusing his pleas of salvation a final time, Paul warns, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. That's not just a warning. The Gentiles will receive the blessings first offered to Israel. It's a warning God will in turn raise up the Gentiles to judge Israel. Paul uttered those words in AD 62. Jewish wars begin in AD 66. As I've argued many times in the past, I fear something similar is happening in our time, which explains why the West, which formerly was the center of Christendom, has lost its mind and seems to be rushing towards cultural suicide every day. Meanwhile, Christianity continues to spread in other parts of the world, particularly in the global South, at rates never before experienced in the church's 2,000-year history. I think we might be witnessing something similar. Obviously, I'm not privy to the Lord's, you know, specific plans for the immediate future. So I don't want to give the impression I can, you know, emphatically declare the Lord is going to provoke the West to jealousy by sending his blessings to other parts of the world, or that he will use those nations to judge the West. perhaps the Lord will bring revival to the West. In fact, let's pray that he does. But given the fact he has used the method of raising up others to provoke and judge his people in the past, I think it would be foolish of us to not to consider if what we're witnessing in our day isn't along the lines of something similar. If, for example, the Lord in the end uses this method to bring our nation to repentance, praise be to God for his wondrous deeds to the children of men. In the meantime, let's never forget we are citizens of his kingdom before we are our own. Lastly, keeping this thought in mind, I don't want us to leave here today thinking the sign of Jonah is simply a sign of judgment. It is in fact that, but it is more than that. I say that because the story of Jonah is also a sign of rescue and salvation. See, Jonah's story represents Israel as a whole, so that his story prefigures the story of Israel, just as Jesus' story recapitulates the story of Israel. Think about it. Jonah disobeys the Lord's command by attempting to flee from his presence. But the Lord will not give up on his prophet any more than he will give up on his people who are called by his name. The Lord pursues Jonah in the storm and in the sea. When Jonah is thrown overboard, the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him, not to kill him, but to preserve his life in the sea. Afterward, the Lord resurrects Jonah from what would have been certain death. Thus, Jonah, he goes into an exile of sorts of his own when he's cast into the sea, which throughout Scripture represents the Gentiles. But then he is raised from the grave of exile when the sea creature vomits Jonah back onto the land. Thus, Jonah's story, like Israel's, it's a story of exile and return. It's a story of death and resurrection. When Jesus says he fulfills the sign of Jonah and declares himself to be a greater Jonah, he's also declaring that despite Israel's persistent rebellion, even then he will not give up on his people. As Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11, in what is in part a lengthy commentary on the sign of Jonah, the Lord's provocation of Israel to jealousy by sending his grace to the Gentiles will ultimately have its intended effect, the salvation of Israel. Paul says, after the fullness of Gentiles comes in, Israel will be humbled and turn again to the Lord, so that in the end, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That too is part of the sign of Jonah. It's a story of exile and return, a story of death and resurrection, because the God of Israel will never allow death to have the final say. And realizing that ought to give us hope for our day. While it is right to lament the condition of the nation we live in today, and it is right to perceive that we are under a judgment that will only intensify unless we repent, let us never lose sight of the fact God's grace is always greater than our sin. His word doesn't end in judgment, but in salvation. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And so, despite how things sometimes look, let us never lose hope. The Lord's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he pleases. And in the meantime, by faith, let us join them with Apostle Paul when he concludes his discussion of God's ways with men and nations with a crescendo of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. join with me? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us insight into your ways by teaching us of your dealings with Israel. Lord, we believe we're witnessing something in our own day, and in some respects, this might lead us to despair. But, Lord, it also gives us hope, and I pray that we would have hope and know that you are a good God and you love your people and you are slow to anger. You are abounding in mercy. Heavenly Father, we would hope and pray that we would not have to be provoked to jealousy, but that we would repent now, that we would seek your mercy and grace. But if the people, the nation, the culture in which we live doesn't help us to trust and know that either way you have not given up on your people, we pray, Lord God, that your kingdom will continue to grow throughout the earth as you often provoke others to jealousy by sending your blessings to various places. Grant us this confidence and faith as we go about our lives that we might trust in you in all things. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Continue worshiping the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.